Let us now turn in the Scriptures to Hebrews chapter 10, the epistle to the Hebrews and the 10th chapter, commencing our reading at the verse 1. Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 10, commencing reading at the verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Come, let us hear God's word together. The Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive his word this night. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. For, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Amen. So reads God's infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. And may the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his precious word. Dear friends, I turn your prayerful attention once again to the words that I read to you earlier there in the Epistle to the Hebrews and the chapter 10. And we have now, for quite a considerable amount of time now, been going through this epistle verse by verse, line upon line, chapter by chapter. And we arrive this evening in chapter 10 and the verse 19. And with the Lord's help, we once again seek that his word would be faithfully expounded and then applied to our lives. As we come under expository ministry week by week, we trust that we're growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me just bring you on the scene at the time here, somewhere around 63 to 65 AD. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit here, is reminding these early Hebrew Christians the things that they have already heard. He's already said that to them in the chapter 2, to take the more earnest heed to the things which they have heard. God in time past spake by the prophets to the fathers, but in these last days has spoken by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel has gone forth, and many of them have believed upon the gospel and have repented of their sins to the saving of their souls. These are Christian believers. He refers to them many times as brethren, beloved of God. They are inheritors of eternal life. They are not to venerate the angels, as so many do, for the angels are ministering spirits to them that are the heirs of eternal life. He has told this in chapter 1 and the verse 12 and the verse 13. And these are the recipients of God's grace. In Abraham, Christ came into the world. He took not on him angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He has come to save a seed which God promised to Father Abraham way back in Genesis 15 and also in Genesis 17. And that covenant promise has come true now. This is the promise which God spake aforetime in time past. And it was reminded the people even the days of Babylonian captivity in Jeremiah 31 and the verse 31. This is the covenant that I will make with the people. Of course, it's the same covenant, it's the covenant of grace, but it is going to be different in the sense of that first covenant which God made with his people Israel at Mount Sinai. You remember there at Mount Sinai, it was a covenant with nationalistic Israel. But this is a covenant with Israel, not according to the flesh, but those who have been circumcised in heart, For circumcision, true circumcision, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, is not of the flesh, but of the heart. It's that circumcision that Abraham had before he had actually outward circumcision. He was a recipient of faith. God gave him faith. And he was justified by faith even before he was circumcised in the flesh. And these are the children of the promise, which Romans 9 speaks of, because Paul says there, not all Israel are Israel, but the children of the promise. So these new covenant people, there were people, we could say, even in the Old Testament, that belonged to this new covenant, for they were after Abraham, children of faith, the seed of Abraham. We know from Galatians 3, verse 27 and verse 28, that those who are in Christ are the true children of Abraham. Abraham is our father. The just, as we have read even in this chapter, shall live by faith. And that's repeated several times, and even in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Hosea. And again in Romans chapter 1, for the just shall live by faith. And that is that faith that God would give in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. He is the hope of God's people. This is the one whom all of true Old Testament believers look to. Abraham saw my day, said the Lord Jesus, and was glad. And now he has reminded these people that here they are, many years now have passed, some 30 years since the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. We've read in the previous chapters to this, Christ, the great high priest, is now seated in the heavens, enthroned above. He is both priest and king after the order of Melchizedek. Now, many of these early Hebrew Christians, they are being ostracized by their own families. Why? Well, because they can't attend the things of the Old Testament anymore in terms of the temple. They can't offer sacrifices. They can't give the high priest the same office as they did before Christ came, because Christ now is the high priest. After Caiaphas tore his high priestly robes and Christ breathed his last and the veil of the temple was rent, the things of the Old Testament, the tabernacle, was redundant, all finished now. The things there, which are the shadows of things to come, pictures of the true, are all passed away. So the Apostle Paul, in these chapters as we've been studying, has reminded these Hebrew Christians that they have heard these things of Christ. The great high priest has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this chapter, if you remember, he reminds them that the things of the law, and there he's speaking about the ceremonial law, the things which in chapter 8 he spoke about concerning the law of the tabernacle. Remember how everything within the tabernacle was sprinkled with blood. Everything was sanctified with blood. Now, those things have passed away. Why? Because Christ has appeared once, not in the earthly tabernacle, but in the heavenly tabernacle, has gone. He's gone through the veil. The moment he breathed his last, he entered in into the very presence of God the Father and has appeared on behalf of his people. And he reminds us at the early part of this chapter, if you remember, how those things could not continue in the Old Testament because they never made the worshippers perfect. That is, they never justified the believer. But Christ has appeared once now for all time, and for all eternity, for his people. And he now has appeared for us, and we are accepted in him. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Perfected. There's a sense, as I said last week, We are accepted now in the Beloved. And although we are being sanctified in terms of growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, but we are already set apart. He has perfected us. He is our federal head. We are accepted in the Beloved. And that's the wonderful thing. We are sanctified. That word there, sanctified, remember last time, has to do with separation. We are set apart. So He has perfected us who are sanctified, who have been set apart. How have we been set apart? By His blood, by His finished works, by His life, by His shed blood, we are set apart. And therefore, we are heirs of this covenant. Remember, we thought in chapter 9, there is a testament, and the testator has to die. I read something quite lovely by Robert Hawker, written some years ago. I'm sure you've probably heard of Robert Hawker, about the testator. I'll have to get that to some of you to read. It's really encouraging about the Lord Jesus, how that testator, though he's dead, he now lives and he's going to give it to us. We think of those who have died and left us in their will. They're not there actually to give it to us, but Christ will be there to actually give it to us. And he will say, "Here am I and all the children that thou hast given us, that thou hast given me." And so he will be there to give it to us. How we like to see somebody receive a gift, and how sad it is, you know, we may leave something to our children, but we never get to see them receive it, you know, when we die. But when Christ dies, he lives now, and we're going to live with him forever, and we're going to be there. He's going to see that he gives it to us. What a blessing that will be. What a joy there will be in heaven when we receive our inheritance. Now, Christ, having come and having lived as the last Adam, and having purged our sins, Hebrews 1 verse 3, on the cross, and having died for all of his promised seed, he now is in heaven. Now, you notice in the verse 19, this is really where we pick up from in this chapter. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. How we're to approach God? Not with trepidation. Of course, we don't come brazenly, but we come with boldness, don't we? Because of what he has done. Because he has satisfied justice. He has died for our sins. Therefore, we can come boldly. The priest, when he went in, as we thought a number of weeks ago, as he went into the holy places, he went in trembling. That blood had to be a spotless blood. But because we know Christ, his life, his death has been accepted, it is finished, was his cry, we can come boldly. What joy our Savior's reception in heaven gives us as we come before our Father. And whatever we ask in his name, he says, it will be given. So we can come boldly. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. This never was before. Because never was a true soul made an offering for sin, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. You notice what he says there? Not the earthly tabernacle veil. Christ has rent that. How did he rend it? Well, as his flesh was torn, as he was pierced for our transgressions, as our iniquities were laid upon him, the veil, as it were, of the Old Testament, the tabernacle has been rent, because his veil has been rent, and he has gone in for us. What a precious thought that is. What a dear Savior we have. By the shedding of his blood, by the piercing of himself, the Father was satisfied. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And we approach this throne of grace. It is a throne of grace. We approach a king and a priest, a king who rules for us, and a priest who ever intercedes for us. We don't offer any sacrifice as the Old Testament saints did, as these people still, these Hebrew Jews were still doing in this day. Why? Because he has offered himself once for all of his seed. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, that setting apart of the Spirit, unto obedience, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you. Well, we're accepted in the Beloved, Paul says. In 1 Ephesians 1:6, he says, he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. What boldness we may have as we come to him. Now, why do we come to him? Well, we have many needs. We have great needs, don't we? We're weak. We fall. We have tremendous needs. We need his help. He has said, without me, you can do nothing. We need his Spirit. We need his grace every hour. And we need also assurance, don't we, that our sins are forgiven. Lord, say unto my soul, thou art my salvation. That's what the psalmist prays. That's what we pray. Does the Spirit not say to our spirit that we are the children of God? Is the love of God not shed abroad by our, in our hearts by the Holy Ghost? You see, it's by coming near that we have that assurance as well, by coming through the Lord Jesus, and it's only coming through his blood that we have assurance. If we come in our own strength, if we come in our own merits, what assurance do we have? None. Only a fearful, fearful expectation of judgment. But if we come through that shed blood, there is forgiveness. 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. But how often we fail to come. It's a reminder here to come with boldness. We sing sometimes, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Is that not true? Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not bring it to him in prayer. Now, if you notice in the following verses, he gives us important attitudes that we ought to have as we come to him, to our high priest and our king. Notice, first of all, verse 21. The need here is having a true heart. You know, be sincere as you come to God. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart or a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. Faith in what? In him. That he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of that shed blood. Come with a true heart, a broken heart. Don't ever hide anything from God. Come with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Faith in him. That he is the forgiving God, that he is the merciful God, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. This is the problem. We do walk around with sinful and evil consciences. And sometimes we try to hide things from God, but there's nothing hid, we remember from Hebrews, don't we, chapter 4. There's nothing hidden from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He is God, he is omniscient, he knows all things. He knew the hearts of men when he walked here. He knows our hearts. And we come to the Father through him. Of course, God is one, but is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We draw near through that shed blood, but we draw near to God through the person of his Son, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, this is difficult for some people. Let me just put to you what I think the scriptures really teach. When we think here, first of all, about the shedding of the blood, that is what Christ has done for us, and we confess our sins. And John says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. We acknowledge that. And as we thought previously in the chapter 9, how the Christian, if he's truly a Christian, he wants to know in his heart those sins have been forgiven, that there is not a debt anymore with God. Christ has paid that debt. But also, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, I don't believe here he is actually dealing with baptism, although baptism will come in later. But here, when we think about the water, think with me for a moment. If you just turn to Ephesians 5, we know very often that the Word of God is that which really carries that sense of the water and which cleanses us. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ said in his high priestly prayer, he said, Father, sanctify them by thy truth. And the truth is what? God's word. It's that by which we are cleansed. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, ye are cleansed by the word. And here in Ephesians 5:24, therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So the word, it's the word, isn't it? It's the word that cleanses us. So I believe here in this sense, it says we come knowing that our sins have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. He has satisfied wrath. Our consciences have been cleansed. And then our bodies washed with pure water. We are the bride of Christ. We are his body. And it is by his word that we are sanctified, we are cleansed, and we are kept from this world. We are set apart and we are cleansed by the washing of the water of the word. As husbands are, this is the way they are to care for their wives, to bring them under the word. There, husbands, cleanse with the washing of water by the word. Father, sanctify them by their truth. Thy word is truth. So this is what we need. You come knowing that shed blood for you, but also as you draw near, you believe the word. You hold on to it. And it's this word that keeps you. And this is really paramount to where we're going to move next in the text. And this is critical to understanding the verses that follow. And you'll see the connection. Because the saints are together around the word. It follows. The Holy Spirit is giving the Apostle Paul the words here, how the brethren are to continue to meet. Why did they meet? To gather around the word, to sing the word, to pray the word, to hear the word preached, to not forsake the gathering of the saints, as some are in the habit of doing. Now, this is critical. Notice the connection, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. You profess to be a Christian. You profess to be true. You profess to believe in the word, to believe in Christ, to believe that you are saved by that shed blood, and that you are being washed by this word. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, This is essential. What did the saints do when they began to meet? You read Acts chapter 2. They break bread and they came under the teaching of the apostles, didn't they? They gathered together, they met together, they broke bread, they remembered the Lord's table, his sufferings, his death, and they came under the word, the word, the word, the word. The word permeated the church. It is that, Father, sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. In his high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Then he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And here he is saying, hold fast to your profession. What do you need for your profession? You need the truth. Profession involves truth. We traffic in truth. We believe the truth. It's all about the word. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Without that, we drown. We have no profession. We have nothing. We meet in vain. We're just a social club, like so many places. You know, people gather for knitting, for cake making, all kinds of things. So many places do not meet for the sake of the word. Now, you notice there are several things that stand out here in these verses. Draw near to God. Let us hold fast. The profession of our faith without wavering. Let us draw near to God. He says, boldly. Let us consider how we might provoke one another to love and good works. All this has to do, not forsaking the assembling, all this has to do with the gathering of God's people. Now, the question you may be asking, as some ask, as we come to the end of the verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, you may be asking the question here, what day is he speaking about? As you see the day approaching. Well, suffice to say, many suggest, firstly, and I think unfoundedly, they believe that he is speaking here, and many believe this, of the destruction of Jerusalem. There's that camp that believe that the Apostle Paul here by the Spirit is referring, firstly, and this was largely the belief by many. On the one camp, if you like, there are three theories of thought here. One is the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD. But of course, we know very well, the Lord Jesus Christ said nobody would know that day. Nobody would know. The Lord prophesies that in Matthew 24. But we are given no indication there that the people would know. It would come suddenly. When the people didn't expect it, he said, even pray to the disciples. He said to the believers, pray that your flight will not be on the Sabbath. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ could not have got his end time theology wrong. So there was a Sabbath even there, as we have read in Hebrews 4:9. So some believe that this has to do with the day concerning when Jerusalem would fall, 70 AD, and it would be destroyed. And then secondly, there are those who suggest that this is the day of the Lord, the judgment day. And of course, that view has even more serious problems. The first problem with that is that the Lord himself said nobody could ever possibly know the day of his return. What did he say in Matthew 24:36? But of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father which is in heaven. No one knows. But also, if you think about it, if you take that view, and where he says here, notice in the verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. If you believe this to be the day of the Lord, it's actually really horrible theology, because the exhortation to meet all the more is because judgment day is coming, so it's a wrong motive to meet, isn't it? You should meet all the more because judgment day is coming. God's people meet because they love to meet, because they love the Lord. That's the spirit of God's people. That's the real reason we should meet. So that makes not only for bad theology, but it's a totally unchristian spirit, my friend. It's ungodly. That's not the way we should think. It's most perverse. It's not a good reason to meet. We should meet because the Lord has commanded that we meet, and not because we fear judgment. Of course, true love casteth out all fear, doesn't it? As we're reminded by John. But we meet because the Lord has commanded us. So I do believe that this has to do with the Lord's day, as we will see this evening. I was very thankful for a minister that phoned me up just recently, and he said, you know, I just think that after this year that's passed, he said, I don't think there are many ministers here in England and around the world that can preach Hebrews 10:25 with any degree of integrity, with any good conscience at all. Let us not forsake the gathering of the saints, of God's people. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. And I'm going to show you how and why I see this to be the day, the Lord's day, which he has given. And you think of the words of the Lord Jesus. I've just mentioned it's not good theology, and it's not the right spirit to simply want to meet because we fear judgment day is coming. That's the wrong reason. We meet because we meet in love, and we love him for what he's done for us. But think about what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24:46. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. I mean, he's about the master's work, isn't he? Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. That's the spirit of God's people. They want to meet. They love to meet. They know their sins are forgiven. Here is the one that is truly using all of his talents. The man with the 5 talents, the man with the 2 talents, he's put all to work. He's not like the man with the 1 talent who's actually lost. He's buried his talent. But here is the true child of God. He wants to serve God with all of his heart, his soul, his mind. He's so thankful that the Lord has saved him. And this is the spirit. So we must banish those views and get our interpretation from the Word of God. Now, always correct interpretation. Our hermeneutic should always be. Hermeneutic just means the way we interpret Scripture. Our principle should always be context. And I often say context is king, isn't it? What is he saying in this passage? He's telling us how we must approach, how we mustn't forsake this Lord, how we mustn't neglect him. We have a high priest. And just go in your mind's eye on the scene. These people are now having to neglect or walk away from a 4,000-year-old seventh-day Sabbath commandment. But remember what he said in Hebrews 4, the verse 9. There remaineth what? A rest. Actually, the word, look in your margin again. A rest, a Sabbath keeping, a sabbatismos for the Lord's people, for God's people. There remains a Sabbath for God's people. Note there in Hebrews 4:9, there remaineth therefore a rest. It's the word, it's the only time that word is used. And this is vital. You know, whenever you study the Bible, you've got to look, if you're going to take serious study in the Bible, you've got to look at the original languages. This is why you need a minister, why you need a pastor. If you don't get a good concordance, study it there. You will see it's the word sabbatismo, Sabbath keeping. Our authorized version translators have been very faithful in this. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Notice verse 10, for, because here's the reason. He that is entered into his, that's Christ's rest, he, that person, also has ceased from his own works. You've stopped working as God did from his. Now, what did Christ do? What's the connection? Christ finished his work when he breathed his last on the cross. 'Tis finished. There was no more to do. He lived the life. He died the death. There was no more to do. And that's why he brought in a new day. And John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And we rest with him. The saints began to meet on the first day of the week. That's why there remaineth a sabbatismo for the people. Now, coming back here to the verse 25, not forsaking the assembling. You know what that word assembling is in the Greek? Episynagogue. Synagogue. You heard it right. You don't need to be a Greek student to know episynagogue. Where did the people meet? In the synagogue. This has to do with a physical gathering of God's people. Do not forsake the synagoguing, the gathering together, the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting. Don't neglect this. There still remains a Sabbath. So this is vital. You've got to remember that there were many. Think of what this meant. I know I've brought this up before, but it's vital we get our feet in their shoes, as it were, all those years ago. Many of these Jews, as you know, the Jews stuck together and they worked in their own communities. They would now have to abandon that seventh day Sabbath. And they would have to, what we call Sunday now, the Lord's Day, not go to work. So that affected their livelihood. Their families would ostracize them, cut them off. You think it's going to be easy? Abandon a 4,000-year commandment? They're having to walk away from that Old Testament Sabbath keeping. They had to walk away from the priesthood. They had to walk away from the sacrifices. They had to walk away from all of that. But he says, but you do not do this. You are God's people. Christ has given another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, a Sabbath keeping, because Christ has entered into his rest. You now enter into that rest with him. The whole context of Hebrews 4, remember, is Hebrews 3, where the people did not enter the land because they disobeyed. They didn't enter the promised land because they didn't have faith. Because what they heard was not mixed with faith. But you say you have faith in Christ, so rest with him. He'll give you rest. He'll provide for you. What is man, as we will read later, that he can do anything to you? The omnipotent God who sends the rain, the sun, and everything, he'll take care of your needs. He's changed the law from the Old Testament seventh-day Sabbath to the Lord's Day. You rest in him. You put your trust in him. This distinction is absolutely vital. Vital. These people must believe that such a change has taken place, and it has. We thank the Lord in providence, all these years later, that there remains a rest. So we need to remember the whole context of this. There remains. We do believe in the enduring perpetuity, or the perpetuity of the law, the Ten Commandments. We do believe. Not one of them has been abrogated. You know, people that call themselves New Covenant theology people say, well, the ninth or the fourth commandment is gone and there's only nine commandments now. We believe that's nonsense. Just leads to libertinism and antinomianism. So I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. I haven't got a clue. Paul says, do we make void the law through the coming of faith? He said, God forbid. God forbid. No. Well, this is a big change for them. You know, we've thought about it in the Psalm 118. The fulfillment of the Lord's sufferings there. You know, the Hallel from Psalm 116 to the Psalm 118. That all of that was sung during the Passover. When the Lord Jesus Christ went into the Jerusalem to suffer and to die, you know how they lay the palm trees there upon the roads as he went in to suffer and to die. And we read there in the Psalm 118, open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. And then we read, the stone, and this is concerning Christ, which the builders refused, is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Did we not sing that this last Lord's Day? We did. Because the hymn writer knew what it meant. That day is fulfilled in Christ. What other day could he be possibly speaking about but the day of his rest? We will rejoice and be glad. And we should. And they were meant to. Well, this day is not an epoch, but it is a day that God has given us to rest in him. That's why John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So here, not forsaking the assembling, the episynagogue of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Many of them were. They were going back to the old seventh-day Sabbath and neglecting this, which is actually the fulfillment of everything. This is trampling underfoot the Son of God and making his blood a common thing. Terrible. So this word episynagogue, and every time you read of it in the New Testament, it has to do with the meeting of God's people in a certain place. And that's vital, isn't it, for us? You know, it's not about Zoom today. People think that this has to do with a physical meeting, the assembling of ourselves. The Lord did it himself. Luke 4:16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now, what's the application in all of this? Well, I'm sure you know what's coming. It's a serious thing to neglect this, isn't it? But have we not seen it? Yeah, I mean, even before the virus came, people were doing it. Should we be surprised? Shouldn't be surprised. Now notice this. This is another reason why it could not be the day of judgment. Because this is a sin that we can actually commit now. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, what's the truth? Christ is your Passover. Christ is your sacrifice. He has given you this day. You rest in him. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. You say you're a Christian. You say you belong to Christ. Why are you not going outside of the camp? Hebrews 13, and bearing the reproach of him. You want to go along with the Jews, and yet you want to deny the Lord his day. It's called the Lord's day. It's not the Lord's morning. It's not the Lord's evening, as so many Christians think. It's the Lord's day, the whole day. This is not how God's people behave. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. In other words, you claim to know the truth. You claim to be a child of the truth. But you trample underfoot the truth. There's no Savior for you. That's really what he's saying. You're not a Christian. You never were born again. You're still lost. You have no attachment to Christ. It's only words. This is not how God's people treat him, and this is not how they treat his day. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much more the punishment? Now, let me just bring some application. Time is running out this evening. For 1 year, have we not seen a worldwide pandemic? But it's one that God has sent. The scriptures tell us all things are of God. And I do believe that God has tested us, but many have failed that test. Many have failed. The churches in Korea, the churches in China, many of them have passed that test. Many of them have still met. Many churches here in the United Kingdom, including some of us, have still met. Places may shut, these public buildings that we meet in may still shut. But let me ask you, when God ordained everything, and everything that comes to pass is ordained by God, did he put a clause somewhere in this chapter by saying, by the way, if there's an epidemic, if there's a pestilence, if there's something in the land, no, you don't need to gather. We don't read that, do we? We don't find some secret clause. But I do believe God has tested, and I do believe many have failed. Churches in South Korea, as I've said, churches in Japan, even churches in Sweden, China, they have continued to meet. And thanks be to the Lord, some here. But sadly, some have followed the mantra of the very persuasive and large churches in our land. And I think time and eternity will expose that they are wrong and that they have actually disobeyed God. It's not actually the governments that have stopped the churches in being opened. It's the pastors of these churches. Because the pastors could make a stand. And I want to bring five challenges at least this evening. In all that has happened, what about the sovereign God who many have forgotten through this year or the year that's passed? As I say, God didn't put a clause if there's a virus. Now I understand, and we'll consider some of the principles about sickness and illness. We do believe that if somebody is not well, don't come to church. And the Old Testament teaches that. If somebody has a disease, read Leviticus chapter 13 and 14 for 2 weeks. Well, it had to be proven first there was a problem. But it never teaches isolation first. And if maybe you have something, then you can come back. If you don't have it, then you can come back. It never teaches that. Never at all. Now let me ask another question. Was God ignorant of the coronavirus when he gave the scriptures? Well, the answer is no. Never. And we have to also ask this other question. Who knows more about the coronavirus, the health minister of the United Kingdom, or God? The so-called experts of this country. God. Because God sent it. And he will send another strain if he wants. Why then, when we've come now to 2020 and 2021, has God supposedly given a new revelation? There's no new revelation, friends. People are doing this and making decisions out of self-preservation. I believe that. And sadly, and I've heard many ministers use, I've read some rather pathetic magazines which I once esteemed and read in one where the article was appalling. Many use Romans 13 as justification. Obey the powers that be. Verses 1 to 3. And they use those verses in plain contradiction against Acts chapter 5, verse 29. We should obey God rather than man. Never, never, never does God's word contradict itself. Never. Never. But God's word says something, another verse will not contradict another verse. Where men tell you to disobey God, break God's laws, we must obey God rather than man. When we speak of the adiaphora, we mean things that are indifferent to the law. Things which governments make, rules and things like that. And where God's word does not expressly state something, we must, yes, obey the authorities there. But I tell you this, there have been many that have met, and they've known no harm. They've only known God's blessing. And I know a few ministers that have known God's blessing, and their churches have known God's blessing, because they've actually honored God. And I really don't, I quite agree with this minister. I don't see how most ministers in our country can preach Hebrews 10:25 with a good conscience anymore, unless they repent. Where is the sovereignty of God? Where has been the sovereignty of God in the last year? Secondly, where is the regulative principle of so many Reformed churches now? I mean, they said that they believed in the regulative principle. Now, what is the regulative principle? It simply is this, that the Bible is our rule of faith and practice. But what's happened to that? Words, my friend, words. It's all it is. Words. I believe many churches obey man rather than God out of fear and self-preservation. Thirdly, we have treated healthy people as though they were the plague bearers. Is that not true? What is the scriptures teaching? Have you read the Bible on this? And I challenged a number of ministers. Have they read the Bible on this? The Bible commands that we deal with infectious diseases in a certain way. As I said, Leviticus 13 and Leviticus 14 is very clear on the matter. After a thorough examination of the person and a certain diagnosis which took place over, say, 2 weeks or so, only after that diagnosis was confirmed was a person then removed from outside of the camp. But never, never does the Bible teach forced isolation of anybody. And what is more compelling is throughout the Bible and throughout church history, God's people, even in the Old Testament, were free to visit the sick and even the lepers. Even the lepers, if you wanted to go and see a leper, you were allowed to go and see them. You just weren't allowed to bring them into the camp of Israel. But not so in 2020 and 2021. Think of what the Lord Jesus said. You remember when the sheep say, Matthew 25:38, when saw we thee a stranger, took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? When saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And I consider it neglect, if we are forbidden this. But rather, you know, if you just study 2 Samuel 24 22 to 25. Actually, when the plague comes, what were the people of God to do? They were to build an altar and they were to worship. That's what they were to do, not to separate and to sparse themselves. No. They were to meet and not forsake. In 2 Chronicles 20, the verse 9, listen to Jehoshaphat. Faithful Jehoshaphat. If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry out unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. Now you tell me what the problem is today. I think it's a lack of faith in God, and I think it's nothing but rank disobedience on the part of many ministers. And I don't say that easily. It's not easy to make a stand. But if we really have faith in the living God, we know that He will protect us and He will bless us. He will not honor those who dishonor Him. He says, does He not, forsake not the assembling of yourselves. And if He said that, that is what He said, and we must believe it. And we must not trust our own understanding, but we must trust the living God in all these things. We must humble ourselves. And I really do believe that many need to repent and to seek the Lord. One thing it's proved, we're not ready for persecution. The church has been very unfaithful. It's little wonder things are the way they are. You know what one minister said? Well, we weren't prepared for it. Well, I believe that. They weren't spiritually prepared. You've got to be prepared. At all times, we know not what is on the morrow, and we want to be faithful. We don't want to receive His admonishment when He comes. We want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, I reiterate, if somebody is unwell, you stay away from church, you isolate. But the Bible never teaches, well, if you might have something, you go and you hide away, just hide yourself. The Bible doesn't teach that. But rather we should encourage one another, exhort one another, and as Jehoshaphat, when pestilence comes, we come before thy house, and in thy house, and we will cry out unto thee, and thou wilt hear, and thou wilt help. May we look to the God of heaven who will help. May we repent of our sins. May we seek the Lord. I thank the Lord for many who have proved, even in this church, to be very faithful in this, and how we have known the Lord's blessing at such difficult times. Let us not forsake, and especially every Lord's Day, think of the blessing as we come around His Word. Tremendous blessing. God has promised to crown one day a week, friends. Why would you ever want to be anywhere else than in His house? This is where my kindred dwell, said David. Christ walks amidst His lampstand. You know, there are many people that they want to be their own pastor at home. They want to pick and choose the ministers they watch on the internet. Oh yes, it's quite easy, isn't it? You listen to the guy you like. You don't have to argue with him. He says what pleases you. It's very easy to switch me off, isn't it? Somebody just turn me off now on sermon audio, if they like. Very easy. Switch on the next person. Very easy to walk out of here, find another place to go. But you can't hide from God's word, friend. And we'll all have to face Him before long. Will the churches repent? in these days? I hope so. I pray so. I pray for many highfalutin ministers who have just tried to make a name for themselves, and all they've been interested in is numbers. Well, the Lord soon sifts out who are His. May the Lord be gracious to us, forgive us, and turn our feet back to Him for His name's sake. Amen. Let us close with hymn 756. So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine.